Good morning. As was said, my name is Stephen Speaks, and I bring you greetings from Clemson University, home of the most hopeful football team on the planet. And also thanks to you, you have been a long-term supporting church for Clemson RUF, and we are just so grateful. I am a product of that ministry so many years ago when this church was faithfully supporting and continuing to do so. So we are so grateful to you, and I bring you thanks. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 12, and we're looking at a passage that may be familiar. There's some things in it that we're hopefully going to draw out that may feel very relevant in light of our economy and financial situation in our country right now. That's what my hope is, and I hope that God will bless His Word. We'll pray and ask God to do that. But first, let's read God's Word, Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus — Jesus is teaching publicly, there's a large crowd that has gathered here, and He is teaching — and someone in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then He said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And He told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." Let's pray and ask God to bless our time and His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we watch the news and we are fearful. We look at our checkbooks and we are fearful. We look at all of the advertisements and magazines and on television, and we are greedy. And so in all of these ways, we have this sense that what we need and what we long for is to have a contentment in your gospel that makes us neither greedy nor fearful. And so what we pray this morning as we come to this passage of Scripture, that you would not only bring conviction, but that you would bring comfort by your Spirit, by your Word, and that we would find in Christ really our all in all. Lord, I pray for me. You know the brokenness of my heart, and that everything I've said about greed and fear are true of me. And so what I pray is that the words of this passage and of this sermon would not fall on deaf ears, neither for those who are gathered in this place, nor for the person who proclaims them. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless me and bless all of us through the preaching of the truth of your word even now. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What would you say if you had the opportunity to meet Jesus face to face in the first century? We might have some ideas about what we would like to say. We do. We might say, "Jesus, thank you so much." Or we might say, "Jesus, help me to do what you've called me to do." There are all number of things that we might say to Jesus if we had the opportunity. Well, here's the scene here. There's a large crowd, it says in chapter 12, verse 1. Many thousands had gathered, and somebody blurts something out in the middle of this crowd. And it does not fit what you think someone might say at this kind of a big rally. At a big rally like this, you might expect someone to yell for a special request or yell something that seemed very important and relevant to everybody present. But this person erupts from the crowd and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So this is his one shot to say that thing to Jesus he's always wanted. I don't know if you've ever interrupted Pastor Phillips when he's been preaching, just kind of blurted something out. Maybe he's preaching, he gets to a pause, and you say, "Pastor, could you tell my children to eat their vegetables?" Something that has nothing to do maybe with the sermon that he was talking about. I don't know, but you get the feeling that this person's been chewing on this for a little bit. And as we look at his request of dividing the inheritance with him, with me, you might understand where he's coming from, why he would blurt this out. Some of us in here, my family has gone through this. Your family may have gone through this. And in the midst of the greed and the grief that flow together and intermingled and become intertwined after the death of a loved one that has stuff, there's a lot of bickering. There's a lot of fighting. Things that have been kept hidden, feelings and animosity we've had for people for 30 years all of a sudden comes out as we clamor for the things that they leave behind. We're just convinced that Aunt Sybil wanted me to have that fuchsia-colored lamp sitting on that table. We're absolutely convinced that's what she would have wanted. And we bicker and we fight, and there's this intermixture of greed and grief, and we feel completely right and justified in what we're saying. And it's even more so as you step into this culture, because this is what you got. This is how people made their living, was on the homestead or in terms of agriculture quite often. And so you would get a piece of the farm, and that's how you would make your livelihood. And if your brother got all of the inheritance and you got very little, well, then that ended things for your future. You would have a much more difficult future as a result. And so for whatever reason that this man comes to Jesus, the inheritance is very important to him. Maybe he's fearful of the future and he's depending on this. Maybe he's wanting to have the hand of a certain young lady and he's got to convince her dad that he can provide. And so the inheritance is not just the way to have a successful future, but it's the way to find love. Maybe he's just simply looking for a good college education for his children. Probably not in the first century, but you get the idea here. There are all sorts of reasons that go into this. And so as we step into this, we understand exactly what he's going into. And he thinks of all people on the planet, the one person who's going to understand how unjust this situation is, who's going to understand the dire, the utter and complete greed of my brother, the utter and complete destruction that this is going to cause me, it's going to be Jesus, and he's going to step into the middle of this injustice and divide the inheritance for me. So he's waiting. Jesus gets to a pause in his teaching, and he blurts out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Okay, got that off my chest. Now Jesus is going to give me the response. But as you're reading, Jesus doesn't really respond the way that we think he might. He certainly doesn't take sides. But what he says to this man in verse 14 is this: "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Okay. What Jesus is saying, in effect, is this: "Fella, who made me the judge here, between the two of you on this? I'm not going to step into the middle of your family squabble. This is a problem between the two of you." In fact, Jesus goes on to say this isn't just a problem between the two of them. He implies that this is a problem that the man has. It's not a problem the man has. It's a problem with the man himself. Look at what he goes on to say. He says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he says to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." And so in saying this, what Jesus is saying, the reason you're coming here and wanting me to divide the inheritance with you is a heart issue with you. There's something inside of you. There's something at the core of who you are that is leading you to make this request of me in front of all of these people. Right? See, Jesus knows this about you. He knows this about me. He knows this about everyone who has ever lived. It's very simple. What's in you always comes out. What's inside of you always makes its way to the outside. You live out of whatever is in the mixing bowl of your heart. Whatever's in your heart completely affects the recipe of your life and everything that you do, everything that you say. Let me give you a silly example so you can see how the recipe is affected by what goes in the bowl. In my family, I am the egg man. Okay, I don't know if you're old Pink Panther fans, all those kind of things, like the old cartoon. There's a little guy on there named the Egg Man. He had the big nose. He was shaped like an egg. That's not what it's referring to with me, okay? I'm the Egg Man because I make all of the eggs in my family. I make the slaw, too, but Egg Man sounds better than slaw man, that kind of thing. But I make all the eggs, and we found out that I had this knack for doing this because my wife will only use a razor-thin slice of butter to make the eggs, whereas I will use the entire packet, you know, dump the whole package in to make my scrambled eggs. Salt and pepper, all these things. My kids love my eggs. And so once I found that I had the knack for making eggs a few years ago, I was dubbed the all-time egg-making person in my family. And so during that time, I was also beginning to experiment because I discovered I had the knack for making eggs. And I decided I was going to begin to experiment. So I made an omelet. And I put salsa in the omelet, thinking I had invented something new, not realizing that they had been making this in Mexico for, you know, hundreds of years, probably, that kind of thing. And so I thought I'd invented salsa eggs, just behind the times a little bit. So I decided I'm going to invent something completely new that no one has ever made. And so I went rummaging through the refrigerator, various condiments and those kinds of things, and I found mustard. Okay, so I got the French's mustard, I scrambled my eggs pretty good, and I poured in the French's mustard, and I scrambled all that in, I mixed it all in, poured it into the pan, and began to scramble my eggs in the pan and cook them. And I have to tell you that mustard changes eggs, I think, at a molecular level. Because what began to happen is they began to break into little bitty pieces in the pan, and it wasn't the nice, big, fluffy eggs that I usually made, but I thought, you know, it can't be bad. It's mustard. It's not going to completely harm the recipe. So I poured it onto a plate for my wife. You don't usually do that with eggs. And went and served it to her, and she did not know what was in them. And so she looked at it, and she said, "What is that?" I said, "It's eggs with a special mix in. And I just want you to try it and tell me what you think." And so she got her fork and, you know, little bitty pieces of egg are falling off of her fork. She took a bite and chewed for just a moment. She said, "You know, the taste isn't that bad, but it's the texture that's going to lead me to ask you never to fix these again, okay?" You see, what you put into the mixing bowl radically affects the recipe and the final product. And Jesus knows this about you. And he knows this about me. You live every single moment of your life out of the mixing bowl and the recipe of what's in your heart. Did you ever have this kind of happen where you're in the middle of a group of friends and you're having this conversation and there's kind of maybe some kind of humorous banter that's going back and forth, and one person in the group, it may have happened, you may have been the person or it may have been somebody else, says something in jest that is really, really hurtful, mocking towards another person. And everybody realizes that was out of line, and so everybody just kind of turns and stares at the person who says it. And the person feels the weight of the stares and realizes they've crossed the line, and they immediately say, "I don't know why I said that. That just kind of came out." In this passage, Jesus is saying he knows exactly why we say that. It was already in there. It was inside of you. It was in your heart. It was in your life. It was in your soul. And so he's saying that whatever's inside of you always makes its way to the outside. We always live out of our hearts. You can't escape that. It's just a part of who we are. Now, is this a bad thing that we live out of our hearts? And the answer is no, absolutely not. We were made to live out of who we are, the core of who we are. And the Bible talks about guarding your heart because it's the wellspring of life and these other kinds of ideas. God made us this way. It's not a bad thing. The problem is this. God made you. God made me with the propensity to have a God-sized love. You may call that worship. To have a God-sized love for him and for him to be the object of our affection. When God is not the object of that affection, we still have the propensity to love with a God-sized love the small things that God has put into our life and allowed into our life, and we begin to make those God-sized in our affections and in our loves. And so that's what produces the kind of brokenness that Jesus is addressing here. My son, when he was six, asked this question. It's a great question. He said, God, Daddy, why did God make bad guys? We were into good guys and bad guys at the time. You know, there were good guys, bad guys. He wanted me to be the bad guy. He wanted to be the good guy. But my children were always afraid of thieves. I don't know why. It was just thieves and wolves. But he said, why did God make bad guys? And instead of addressing the problem of evil that you need to talk to your pastoral staff about, I answered it a different way. I said, son, God did not make bad guys. He made people. And people become bad guys when there's something in our hearts that we love more than we love God. It shapes us. It twists us. It distorts us. We see that in this passage as we step into it again. Because as I was reading through this passage, I read through verses 1 to 12, and I was trying to figure out, what did Jesus say that sparked this memory in this person's mind? Did Jesus talk about inheritance? Did he talk about money? And so this person who's sitting and listening to this sermon just all of a sudden has a thought, you know what, I need to ask Jesus this question about my family. Jesus, can you come and talk to me afterwards about what's going on in my family? I looked in verses 1 to 12 and I couldn't find anything that really would spark that as an idea. Instead, you get the idea that Jesus is teaching in verses 1 to 12 about something completely unrelated to this man's request. And the man is sitting there thinking, come on, get to a pause, get to the end of your idea so I can ask my question. Come on, go. Jesus, okay, teacher, now I can talk and you're going to address the situation for me. And you get the idea that the whole time Jesus is teaching, and this is Jesus, the best teacher on the planet ever. And this guy is saying, okay, I can't concentrate on what he's saying. I got to, because this is so important to me. In other words, what's in your heart creates an obsession. You think about it all the time. Even when there are important things, good things, even eternal things presented to you, you're obsessing over the other thing. It's a fear. It's turning over and over in my mind like a hamster on a wheel. I can't get it out. You're obsessing over it. Then there's another thing that's going on here, not just the obsession that comes with having something in our hearts, a greed, as Jesus talks about, but the request shows that there's something going on in this man's family at this point in time. Is this man's brother says, I'm going to have the inheritance. And this other brother is saying, I want my fair share. And neither one is willing to budge. Right? So he's going to an outside source to say, outside source, come in and fix this problem for us. And so when this person, when this man is coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me, what he's really saying is this. Teacher, tell my brother to divide my family with me. Because he's mad at me, I'm mad at him, and if I can get what I want, I'm out of here and he's going to be leaving and he'll always be angry with me and I will always be angry with him. We will never get through this. So why don't you just go ahead and divide my family with me over this issue? And so what ends up happening is these things become so important to us that we're willing to break apart and destroy even good things that God has brought into our lives, even something like family. Now, you may see this and think, okay, I get your point. I see your point. It's destructive to have those kinds of things in my heart. But they're still in my heart. Why? You know, when Jesus says in verse 15, he's saying, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Why does he have to say that? Because that's the tendency of our hearts. And if we're honest, we all have this. Why is this so easy? Even though we see what Jesus is saying and what the point is, you know, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions and you should be rich towards God. We see the point there, but yet our hearts are still this way. Why? Well, let me give you two reasons why I think this might be true. One is an external reason. We are the most affluent culture that has ever lived. We're also the most affluent church that has ever lived in that regard, too. But what we do as the most affluent society that has ever lived is we don't compare ourselves to the people who have less than what we have. We always compare ourselves to the people who have more than what we have because they're on all the tabloids. They're constantly on the TV. They're the ones that we feel like have arrived. And so we're constantly comparing ourselves to the Bill Gates and to the others in our society. And we feel impoverished compared to people who live like that. That's part of it for us. And on the other hand is inside of our souls, inside of our hearts, I don't feel content with my life. I don't feel content with who I am. And I have this sense that there's something that I'm missing. And marketers and advertisers really can bring these two ideas together, that if you just had this, you would be so happy. We get Southern Living. My mother-in-law gave us a subscription to it. It's interesting how you look through that and you see these wonderful houses and that mantle in this map. If I had a mantle like that, I would be so happy. I'd be so content to just have a fireplace like that and a mantle with that. If I could get, I wonder if I can get a copy of that painting somewhere, because that would just do our house. We could build our whole house. We would be happy forever if we had. If I had that new lawnmower that was not a push mower to mow my yard, which is about the size of this pulpit, I'd be so happy. Three turns and I'd be through with this thing. And we tell ourselves, if we had that, then I would be complete. And so there's this frantic running. By the way, quote from O.J. Simpson from years ago, before all this stuff happened. He said this quote. He said, "I used to wonder how rich people could talk about feeling empty and depressed and talk about suicide." And he said, "Then I became one and I really understand it now." Doesn't fulfill you. And so what Jesus is saying in this passage is something that's very different from anything that our culture is saying, because he's saying, stop. Stop. Halt. Rest. I want you to imagine yourself as a baseball player, and you're up to bat. You know, it can be any age. It doesn't matter necessarily what age it is, but you're on the field. There's a crowd around you, and you get one of the easiest pitches ever, and you hit it with all your might. And it goes over the head of the center fielder, who stumbles and falls because, just frankly, they didn't think you could hit it that far. And so he stumbles and falls. It goes over his head. And you're running as fast as you can around the bases. And you get to first base and you see the center fielder line on his back. And you think, this is great. I'm going to do what never has been done. I'm going to hit an in-the-park home run. I'm going to make this. And so you pick up the pace and you start running even faster than you were running before. And as you start to pick up the pace and you start to round second base, everybody in the stands is beginning to scream, go, go, go. And you think, this is it. This is wonderful. I'm going to hit an in the park. I'm running. You're running as fast as you can. And you round second base to the chorus of everybody in the stands saying, go, go, go. And everything in your own heart saying, go, go, go. And you look at your third base coach. And he's doing everything in the world to get you to slide. I don't know what's the motion for that. I don't know if he's doing this or giving you the clip sign or something. But he's doing everything in the world to signal you to slide into third. Now, if you're a baseball player trained to listen to your coach, what do? You slide into third as the ball comes whistling in to the third baseman. And he almost tags you out, right? Because there was a right fielder and left fielder, and one of them got to the ball in time. And you couldn't see this, but your third base coach could. And so he's saying to you what nobody in the stands is saying. He's saying to you what nothing inside of your own heart is saying. He's saying, stop! And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in this passage. Stop. Stop with the frenetic pace. Stop with running after these things. Stop with your life being completely consumed in them and rest. Rest in me. And he goes on to say this. He says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He says it several times in verse 22, going down in the passage. This is after the passage we read. But he says, therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Verse 28. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. He's saying that's not what it's about. That's not what our lives are about. That's not what our lives consist in. Well, what do they consist in? What is life all about? He's saying here that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Well, what is it about then? Well, the parable that Jesus tells in verses 16 and following begins to point us a little bit in that direction. The man in this parable, the certain rich man, and I'm not going to read the parable again. You can read that on your own afterwards. But basically, the man gets a bumper crop and he decides to retire early. But the man constantly throughout these verses says, my, like I, me, my. First person. It's all about me, is what he thinks. And then we also get a clue at the end in the way that God responds to him in verse 20 in the parable. He says to the man, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Now, he's saying that his life will be demanded and how he spent all of his money and all of these things that he's done with his life. And God is saying, I'm going to demand this from you. God is the one who's demanding it. Now, I cannot hold you accountable for how you live, for how you spend your money particularly. I can't do that because it's not my money. It's yours. So I can't hold you accountable for how you spend your money. But God can. Why? Because it's not your money. It's His. He can demand an accounting for how you spent His money, for His stuff, for all the things that belong to Him and His kingdom. He can demand an accounting for those, is what He's saying. So the implications of this are this. One, it is not yours. It's God's. And that's why He can hold us accountable. Number two is we're not to use the stuff that God brings simply for our own pleasure and enjoyment. You see this in 1 Timothy chapter, I think it's chapter 5, and actually chapter 6, where he is talking about money. And he says God does give us things for our enjoyment. But that's not the only reason. That's for our own personal pleasure. It's for His glory. It's for His kingdom. It is for His name's sake. All this man's doing here is retiring early. That's all he's done. He's done what most of us, the goal of our working is to retire early. And he's done that. And God's saying, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Because this guy approached it from a very self-centered perspective. Well, how are we supposed to think about our stuff then? How are we supposed to think about our money and our possessions, our car, our pillows, our televisions, our drinking glasses? How are we supposed to think about this? Well, my wife and I are Anglophiles, which means if it's British, we've probably seen it. We watch PBS, you know, the British things, those kind of things. We have also watched, we have watched the Pride and Prejudice 5-hour A&E miniseries about 14 times. And all the women in here are kind of going, I love you. Thank you for watching that many times. I can't get my husband to watch it with me. All the guys in here are thinking, you pansy. Okay, but let me simply say, I still have my man card in my pocket because I've watched Gladiator as many times. Okay, just here. Okay. But in Pride and Prejudice, you know, you have all the main characters. A minor character that's the source of this illustration. There's a woman who lives in Mr. Darcy's estate. And she is his housekeeper. She lives in the house. She has the run of the entire house. Everything in the house she has access to. But none of it ultimately belongs to her. Mr. Darcy provides everything that she needs on a regular basis. And she gets to enjoy his benevolence to her. But ultimately where she lives and the person she serves him in his house, ultimately the place where she lives, none of it is hers. The house is not hers. The grounds are not hers. The pianoforte is not hers. None of these things belong to her. They belong to him. And in this passage, this is what Jesus is teaching. This is what he's teaching us throughout the whole of the scriptures. We are stewards of what belongs to him. It's not ours. It never was. You can't take it with you. Do you know why you can't take it with you? It's not yours to take. It's His. And it stays here. And so He allows us all of these things. And look with me to verse 32, because this is a verse that has stayed with me for so long. He says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Your Father. Everything that you have, God, your Father, has brought into your possession for your comfort, for your provision, even for your enjoyment. But it's not yours. Ultimately, it is His. It belongs to Him. And He's calling us to trust in Him, to rest upon Him, not to be fearful, not to run after all of these things. But instead, He tells us in verse 31, seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Now, having said all this, we have to acknowledge that this is really hard, because my stuff feels like my stuff, and I feel really attached to it. If something happened to my flat screen TV, I'm going to be really upset about that, right? If something happens to my car, if something happens to our refrigerator, our new stove, I'm going to be really upset about that. How do we get out from under the weight of the possessions that we have? And here's why. Here's how. You find something better, more worthwhile, more glorious. And in this verse, in verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." You see, in so many ways, the gospel in a nutshell is that Jesus, though rich for our sakes, became poor. Though Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. He made Himself nothing so that we might share in the glory of His kingdom. We see that Jesus, who was the only begotten Son of God, for a time became a criminal and rejected by God so that we, through faith in Him, might become His sons and His daughters. So in this way, in this verse, He's saying all of these things, and on top of it all, God has given you an inheritance, His kingdom, that you possess this, that in Christ, Christ is mine, and I am Christ's, and all that belongs to Christ is mine through union with Him. God has not withheld anything, but has given freely to His people. How does that free us up? Well, here's how it frees us up. For the past 3 years, two out of the last 3 years, I have taken a missions trip to Acapulco. And you're thinking, a missions trip to Acapulco? Yes, a missions trip to Acapulco. There's an orphanage that we have been to for the past several years, and we have labored and ministered, doing not just VBS things, but some building that we've done there. And it's interesting to go with Americans to a third world country on a missions trip, because we come loaded down with our bags through the airport, you know, heaving and tugging them through and going through the checkout places, those kinds of things. And that week, when we're with people in these third world countries, affects us in some ways. And by the end of the week, we unzip or unlatch our suitcases, and we're taking our shirts and giving them away, taking our pants, our socks, our shoes, and giving them away. And so a lot of the students I've been with over the past couple of years, they come back literally with what's on their back and what's on their feet. Right? That's all they wear back. Now, you may say, well, why can they do that? And one of the answers is there's a generosity that comes in the gospel that way. When you see other people who don't have and see what God has blessed you with, you part with it. But here's another. They know that when they get back onto that airplane with their empty luggage, they're going back to a place where they have great wealth. Their closets are full. They have clothes in their closets they've never worn. They still have the tag on them. They have shirts filling three drawers. They have jackets for every occasion. They have all kinds of pairs of shoes that they wear in all sorts of circumstances. They know, I have a treasure waiting for me that enables me to part with those things while I'm on this trip. Look at what it goes on to say, verse 32 and following. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near, no moth destroys, and no economy crumbles. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It is seen the value and the worth of the King and what He has given to us in the kingdom that enables us not to worry, not to have our hearts set on these things, but instead to seek His kingdom. It is of the greatest value. Let's pray. Father, would that we would be free. We would be free from all of the stresses that come with the pursuit of things, of all the anxiety and fear that comes with the pursuit of our own personal affluence. Would we be free of the greediness of our hearts that anchors us and weighs us down, so that we might serve You and know You and experience the intimacy with our Father who has given us all things that the gospel holds forth. Lord, would You work through this word remembered? Would You work by Your Holy Spirit to bring to mind all of the things that we've talked about this morning and begin to rescue us and free us, not just from sin's penalty, but from its power and control over our desires? Would You bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.